Hello and welcome to our Matthew Bible study. We are in Matthew chapter 5, which is the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been working our way through the Beatitudes. Today, we're starting in verse 4. And for the sake of context, let's go back to verse 1. Now when he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And here's our first verse for this session. Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Mourning is not a context where most of us want to be. Many stay away from mourning. That's why I think funerals are declining in our day and age. Often people don't want to get together to face death. My theory is that people don't know how to process death in a contemporary worldview. Death is something that is so misunderstood. It's something that causes so much fear that people want to stay away from it. And therefore, people who are mourning often mourn alone. Death is really not very natural. It's a product of the fall. The Bible teaches us that. But since the fall, death is as normal as is birth. But whereas birth brings joy, death brings sorrow because we've lost somebody that we love. But we know that proper grieving is healthy. It helps to bring closure, and funerals help to assist in that. And for believers, of course, death is the portal through which we gain the rest of our eternal life. There's a sense in which death is a victorious finish line for the believer after a life well lived. It's the beginning of the main unending chapter of the eternal life for that person who loved Christ. We have eternal life now, but at that point, our eternal life will be complete. But in this beatitude, Jesus doesn't tell us why the mourning occurs. He doesn't give us a reason for the mourning. It's probably not even mourning of death. In the context of Jesus' teaching here and of the whole Bible, there's a recognition that mourning is part of life. And rather than fleeing, we need to mourn with those who mourn. We need to come together and support and encourage those who mourn. And we need to expect that of those who are in our faith community when we're mourning. And more to this issue, Jesus is probably referring to the mourning that results from a recognition that before a holy God, we are all those who need to mourn. We need to mourn over our sin, over our arrogance, the pride, the rebellion that caused us to reject His cosmic authority, that led to our sin in the first place. Mourning is a component of our decision that leads us to faith in Christ. Mourning and contrition. And when we come to God in repentant faith, there needs to be that sense of regret, that deep, profound repugnance of our own sin. But in this beatitude, the blessing is not in the mourning, but in the promised comfort, the forgiveness, the salvation, the eternal life that the Lord Jesus offers through His gospel for the citizens of His kingdom, those exhibiting the characteristics and behavior illustrated in the Beatitudes. Verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We often in our culture see meekness as equal to or as a synonym for weakness. Someone who has no backbone, someone who gets walked all over by the other kids in the playground, somebody lacking courage or strength. But I think we 21st century Canadians misunderstand meekness and its close cousin, humility. And maybe that's because we lack examples. Or maybe we have good examples around us, but we mischaracterize these concepts and therefore we fail to recognize them in others because we don't know what they really mean. Biblically, Moses was one of the greatest leaders not only in the Bible, but in all of history. Remember, Moses was the one who stood up to Pharaoh, maybe the single most powerful man on the face of the earth at that time. And Moses was used by God to perform mighty miracles, taking 2 million people from slavery in Egypt, dealing with their daily problems, and ultimately delivering them to the border of the promised land. Moses was the man who met with God face to face on Mount Sinai. And Numbers chapter 12, verse 3 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Or take this definition from Dr. R.C. Sproul in his Matthew commentary as he defines meekness. "It is a quality frequently manifested by exceedingly strong people who do not use their strength or power to crush others or to lay them low." Similarly, Harold Fiss used to say that meekness was power under control. Does that speak of Moses? Does that speak of King David? Does that speak of the Lord Jesus? Of course it does. That's meekness. And so it says in Psalm 37, "But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace." I wonder if the Lord Jesus was thinking of that when he said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Verse 6, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled." One of the most troubling verses in the Sermon on the Mount is later on in verse 20 of chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus says, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Now, when we read that, we say, of course, they were Jesus' greatest opponents. Of course, someone's righteousness needs to exceed theirs to qualify for the kingdom. But to the hearers of Jesus' day, that was a shocking thing to say. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were thought of as being the most religious people, the most spiritual people, the people who were closest to God. And in part, that was because of their self-righteousness. They had created an environment that was external. They had created a context where the important thing was not the condition of one's heart before God, but what was seen by other people. Externalism, the adulation and the praise of men, the ceremonial and ritualistic, those were the things that were held in high regard by the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, and in fact, they, in effect, taught the people to reverence those things as well. But they were the Lord Jesus' greatest opponents because of their false righteousness. That's probably best illustrated by the parable that the Lord Jesus taught in Luke 18. It's a parable about two Jewish men. They're both in the temple. They're both praying. But that's where the similarities end. You know the story well. The Lord Jesus said in verse 9 of Luke 18, "To some who were confident of their own righteousness," so that was the audience that he was speaking to, "and looked down on everybody else," Jesus told this parable. "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get.' But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, 'God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted.'" We can make the connection in the Beatitudes that humility and meekness naturally leads into a hungering and a thirsting after righteousness. We often talk about justification. Justification is a word that's not found in the Sermon on the Mount, but it is an eternal biblical principle. When God declares me righteous because of my faith in Christ. The Reformers called it an alien righteousness because a person who is a child of God does not have righteousness of their own. They have the righteousness of another. They have the righteousness of Christ. And that's where the double transaction of imputation comes in. Because on the cross of Christ, when I place my faith in Christ as my sacrifice, my sin is charged to his account, and his righteousness is credited to mine. And therefore, the Father sees in me the righteousness of Christ. not the self-righteousness of the Pharisees, the self-righteousness of the teachers of the law, but the true, pure righteousness of Christ. And sometimes people think this concept of imputation, of Christ's righteousness being credited to the account of the believer, is something that was new, that it was an invention of the apostles, or it was a novelty of the apostolic gospel. But Paul makes the point in Romans chapter 4 that imputation has always been God's plan. He talks about David, who lived 1,000 years before the cross, and Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before Christ. Notice what Paul says, Romans 4, verse 1. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? And here he quotes from Genesis 15. Abraham believed God. Not that Abraham believed in God, but Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Imputation as a result of the cross of Christ is something we benefit from today, but it was something that Abraham benefited from living as far before the cross of Christ as we do after it. We just see it clear. We understand it better. But Abraham knew that he was a sinner standing before a holy God, and he believed that somehow God would reconcile that spiritual incompatibility. Paul goes on in verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing. Remember, David lived 1,000 years before Christ. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Quoting from David in Psalm 32. Our need of righteousness has always been the key to the gospel from the fall of Adam and Eve forward. We, from our perspective on this side of the cross of Christ, simply see it more clearly. And therefore, sanctification, from the point of coming to faith in Christ until the end of my life, is this constant, incremental changing to be more and more like the Lord Jesus, hungering and thirsting after righteousness. If I am not pursuing righteousness, if I am not seeking first His righteousness and His kingdom, as it says in Matthew 6, verse 33, then I have reason to question, am I really in an eternal relationship with God? Am I really justified? Am I really saved? Because true citizens of the kingdom of God hunger and thirst for the righteousness of Christ. They want His righteousness built into their lives. True citizens of the kingdom of God recognize that we need to be as righteous as the Messiah King. But the only way that we can ever attain to that level of righteousness is if we possess His righteousness. And then the blessing is, we will be filled. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they will be filled.